Okay, let's pray and then we get started. Father, how we do thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord. Thank you for calling us together to worship you this morning. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have now just to talk a little bit about our Lord and Savior Jesus, truly what is in his heart for us. Father, we do thank you for Dane Ortland. We thank you for his desire to bring to us these meditations about Christ, about his heart. We thank you for that. We do pray, Father, that you would be with us now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as the title of the book says, it's gentle and lowly. Typically not something that we think about our Savior, Jesus. The author, Dane, was a senior pastor at Naperville Presbyterian Church, TCA in Illinois. He's been with the church for 13 years prior to his taking the position as a senior pastor. The book was published in 2020, so it's not been on the market that long. And as all good Reformed books are, there's already some controversy. This book was reviewed by Jeremiah Johnson. He's the editorial manager from Grace to You, which is the media ministry of John MacArthur. He was the pastor of Grace Community Church up there in L.A., and he took serious issue with this book's depiction of Jesus. He says, one gets the distinct impression that Ortland wants to tame the lion of the tribe of Judah. He wrote, arguing that Ortland puts too much emphasis on Jesus' gentle lowness at the expense of his table-flipping indignation. So unfortunately, his review or his critique came right out in the middle of the pandemic. So everybody who is looking to have a little bit of comfort was pretty critical of his critical review. So we're just going to leave it at that. Ortland does address in the introduction that some people may have some concerns about thinking of Jesus in these terms. But I'm going to let him speak for himself. As we go through this book, I'm kind of feeling it out here for the first maybe couple of weeks. We have a few insights. Be reading some of what Ortland wrote, since he is the author and he really knows what he's talking about. And he writes so well. So I'll leave it at that. So in our introduction, the first sentence says, this is a book about the heart of Christ. And then it poses the question, who is he? Who is he really? You know, we know reading the Bible that a person's name has a really big importance on who that person is. You know, you just mention somebody's name. I'll say Steve Butters. Okay, we know Steve Butters. He had the heart of a servant. He was always there to help. He was honest and all that. So just by the name, you fill in so much details about him. Abraham Lincoln, besides being dead, he was a president. He was tall. He was honest. He was trustworthy, loyal. You think of a policeman, okay? He's caring. He's honest. He's brave. But all these are external only. You can put on a really good act. One might appear to be honest, but in reality, it might be an act. One may appear to be charitable, but then again, there might be a means to an end. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 23:6-7, do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy, do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So to truly know a person, it's imperative to know that person's heart. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28, which is, Ortland uses these verses, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we know that Jesus speaks the truth. So, from Ortland on page 13, I'm just going to kind of jump around a little bit. The first, second full paragraph. So this book is written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty, those running on fumes, those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator, those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that bad again? It is for that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. For those of us who know God loves us, but suspect we have deeply disappointed him, who have told others of the love of Christ, yet wonder if, as for us, he harbors mild resentment, who wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired, who are convinced we've permanently diminished our usefulness to the Lord, who have been swept off our feet by perplexing pain and are wondering how we can keep living under such numbing darkness. And on page 14, it is written, in other words, for normal Christians. In short, it is for sinners and sufferers. How does Jesus feel about them? About us. And then Ortland addresses some concerns that might arise when talking about Jesus' feelings, that it somehow might be over-humanizing him, which I think is funny because, you know, Jesus took on the form of man and he suffered everything that we suffer. He also addresses whether the Son relates to us differently than the Father and the Spirit. And how does Christ's heart for his people relate to his wrath? And does it fit with what is found in the Old Testament? Says these questions are not only legitimate, but necessary. So we will proceed with theological care. But the safest way to theological fidelity is sticking close to the biblical text. And we are simply going to ask what the Bible says about the heart of Christ and consider the glory of his heart for our own up and down lives. Now, Ortland credits several of the Puritans for their insights, and especially Thomas Goodwin. It's Goodwin more than anyone, he says, who has opened my eyes to who God in Christ is. Now, he quotes several of the Puritans. I'm not going to read their quotes. They tend to be a little bit, you have to read them three or four times to to figure out what exactly they are saying. They are really good, but they sometimes are really hard. But in regards to that, Ortland kind of gives us his strategy. And so the strategy of this book will simply be to take either a Bible passage or a bit of teaching from the Puritans or others and consider what is being said about the heart of God and of Christ. We will consider the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, the apostles John and Paul, the Puritans Goodwin and Sibbes and Bunyan and Owen, and others such as Edwards and Spurgeon and Warfield, and open ourselves up to what they tell us about the heart of God and the heart of Christ. The controlling question is, who is he? There will be a fairly natural progression through the book from chapter to chapter, though not so much as a logically building argument, but rather looking at the single diamond of Christ's heart from many different angles. So he concludes the introduction by describing how a wife's knowledge of her husband might be so much deeper than a biography of his, or whether he's handy around the house or whether he is not. He says, but what can she say to communicate his knowing gaze across the table, over a dinner at their favorite restaurant, that look that reflects years of ever-deepening friendship? And that's what we want with Christ. You know, we want to know him. We want to know his heart. We want him to know our heart, and he does. So our prayer would be that as we go through this book and we focus upon the different aspects of how Jesus relates to us and how he wants us to relate to him, is that the Lord will bless us and give us that ability. So we move in to chapter 1, his very heart. And he points out in the first chapter that Charles Spurgeon pointed out something to his dad, and his dad pointed it out to him, and that is there's only one place in the gospel where Jesus actually tells us about his own heart, and that's in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. We've read it once, and I'm going to read it again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus sets his own terms here. He tells us about his heart. But if you were asked out on the street, tell me about Jesus, describe Jesus, what about him? What could his terms have been? Say, well, he's the Son of God. He's all-powerful. He's a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you don't want to cross him. So what's he entitled to claim? That's an open question. Any, any audience participation? What can Jesus say about himself? What did he say to Pilate? He could call how many legions of angels? He's not a guy to be trifled with. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And yet he tells us that. On page 18, the last paragraph on the page. One thing to get straight right from the start is that when the Bible speaks of the heart, whether Old Testament or New, it is not speaking of our emotional life, but of the central animating center of all we do. It is what gets us out of bed in the morning and what we daydream about as we drift off to sleep. It is our motivational headquarters. The heart, in biblical terms, is not part of who we are, but the center of who we are. Our heart is what defines and directs us. That is why Solomon tells us to keep the heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. The heart is a matter of life. It is what makes us the human being each of us is. The heart drives all we do. It is who we are. And Jesus says, I am gentle. And the word that's rendered gentle here, Ortlund points out, is only used three other times in the New Testament. Matthew 5:5, the meek will inherit the earth. In Matthew 21:5, which is quoting Zechariah 9:9, he's humble and mounted on a donkey. And then 1 Peter 3:4, a gentle and quiet spirit. Dave?
Yeah, I'd like to say something about that. I looked up the Greek word earlier, actually, here. And when it says that the meek will inherit the earth, that's praeis, and that Jesus King is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, that's praus. And when it speaks of the hidden person, the heart, about the wife, it's praetos.
Okay. Thank you. So, gentle. And the I am gentle and I am lowly, so the meaning of the word overlaps with gentle. Now, lowly, Ortlund points out, it's not usually used to refer to humility, but rather a sense of destitution or being thrust down in life. And he uses the example of in Mary's song. In Mary's song, while pregnant with Jesus, for example, this word is used to speak of the way God exalts those who are of humble estate. Paul uses the word when he tells us to not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Romans 12:16, referring to the socially unimpressive, those who are not the life of the party, but rather cause the host to cringe when they show up. The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. No prerequisites, no hoops to jump through. And also, let's see, pardon me, the minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply open yourself up to him. It is all he needs. Indeed, it is the only thing he works with. Verse 28 of our passage in Matthew 11 tells us explicitly who qualifies for fellowship with Jesus. All who labor and are heavy laden. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. No payment is required. He says, I will give you rest. His rest is gift, not transaction. Whether you're actively working hard to crowbar your life into smoothness, laboring, or passively finding yourself weighed down by something outside your control, heavily laden, Jesus Christ desires that you find rest, that you come in out of the storm, outstrips even your own. So Jesus' desire that you find rest, that you come in out of the storm, overstrips even your own. Yeah. Jesus doesn't want us fending for ourselves. Jesus wants us to come to him. Now, the concern is that thinking about Jesus' lowliness, his accessibleness, we might get the opinion or the idea that, as Ortlund points out, gentle and lowly does not mean mushy and frothy. And he quotes verses from Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then again, Matthew 11:24. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So we have to balance Jesus' accessibility, his love for us, with who he really is. You know, we cannot thumb our noses at him and expect to get away with it. So, again, audience participation. Question. If someone wants you to explain to them how can Jesus be gentle and lowly, how would you do that? What would you say? I want to say Jesus is gentle.
think just the fact that he condescended to come in the flesh is enough of a great God. I mean, to be God himself and then condescend in human form, that says a lot on his own. Gentle and lowly is probably the first thing in my head to think about condescending in human form. Mm-hmm.
He was welcoming and loving to the children. He didn't want to exclude the children. He blessed the children, laid his hands on them, and he had that time to relax. Very accessible.
Yeah, Terry?
He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd to his children, to his sheep. Mm-hmm. And he cares for them. And then he's very protective of them from any that would hurt them, too.
You know, I think of the how Jesus is not like the Pharisees who walk around in their flowing robes and they want to be acknowledged by everyone. And you don't want to cross the Pharisee because they can put you out of the synagogue. But Jesus was right there with the people. Think of the widow of Nain, or even the Good Samaritan, but you know, the widow of Nain, the body of her son is coming out on the bier, and Jesus puts his hand out and touches it. No self-respecting Pharisee or good Jew would do that because they would pollute themselves. They wouldn't dare. But Jesus is right there with his people. And we need to underscore that. His people, those who have come to him, who received that invitation, who have been called and drawn to him. So he is right there with his people.
So, quick question. I just wonder, so the reviewer, I missed who you said wrote this review at the beginning.
Okay.
So he was criticizing Ortlund for not writing a different book. I mean, it sounds like Ortlund already addressed the question that he was being criticized for, but that's not the point of the book.
Then,
which is what reviewers frequently do.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting. I didn't go any farther than that. You know, I just read that and was like, yeah, really? And then all of the critiques of the critique, you know, it was just pretty good. Yeah?
I think, kind of going back to what you're saying, too, I mean, if you think of Jesus and his majesty, I mean, you would think of a king saying, why should I go down and help these people? Let somebody else under me do that. You know, delegate it to an angel. Or, you know, these people are filthy, dirty, yucky. I don't want to get my hands dirty. And look what he did. I mean, he came down with all of us, and our messiness.
Yeah. And that's normal.
Following that same thing, when Jesus died over the death of Lazarus, he was very kind to Mary and Martha. Mm-hmm. To the point that he cried. I mean, this is God dying for the death of a friend. But yet when he was in front of Pilate, he told him, you have no power over me unless God gives it to you. I mean, he was so, I don't know what Pilate felt, but that would have scared me. You know, somebody that looks like Jesus probably did all beat up, and he's saying he has this power, and you have no power over me. Telling Pilate. I mean, the difference between one and the other is like, even if you don't have the Holy Spirit to believe in God, just hearing those words, you're like, what?
So true. Yeah. Stacy?
I really liked his emphasis on lowly being approachable. I mean, if you think about a famous person, if you're in the same room with a famous person or a president or even a governor of the state, you wouldn't feel like you could just go up and start talking to them. You might tell your friends, I was in the same room with so-and-so, but you would not feel like you had the ability to go and just approach them. And Jesus rightly could claim to be the least approachable person ever as the creator and the Lord and King of Kings, and yet he says, come to me. He doesn't say, no, I'm great and you're not. He says, come to me. I really like that emphasis in this chapter.
Yeah.
He doesn't have Secret Service angels.
Yeah.
I was just thinking about today's sermon, just the contrast between him, one who spoke with authority, and yet still be able to blend in with that meekness.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's
people
kind of
wouldn't,
what Stacy's saying.
Yeah.
Is this big figure
mm-hmm.
speaking with authority, and yet he's very available.
Yeah, people were not afraid to come to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Hey, Tom.
You know, I think these are all great examples, but to get to the real essence of the question is that he was here to do the will of his Father.
Mm-hmm.
And when, in his condescension of taking on the likeness of human flesh, in his death and his resurrection, you know, it's one of those things where he says, you know, I know what awaits you if you don't.
Hmm.
You know, and even with the Pharisees, you know, I think the end of the parable of the prodigal son, you know, the older son who remained behind is very, very angry with the father. But the father turns around to the older son and says, everything I have is yours. One last opportunity to reach the Pharisees. And they refuse to come. So had the price being paid, and he knew what in the Trinity, from the very beginning, before the creation of anything, this was their intention. This was their what they were going to do, and how they were going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And as part of glorifying the Father and glorifying the Son and the Holy Spirit in this,
mm-hmm.
so he does say that, so that they would be glorified.
Mm-hmm. So wrapping up, so Jesus goes on, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I really appreciated this, okay, skip the part. It says, you will find rest for your souls, picking up on page 22 at the top. The Christian life is inescapably one of toil and labor. Jesus made this clear in this very gospel. His promise here in Matthew 11 is rest for your souls, not rest for your bodies. But all Christian toil flows from fellowship with a living Christ whose transcending, defining reality is gentle and lowly. He astounds and sustains us with his endless kindness. Only as we walk ever deeper into this tender kindness can we live the Christian life as the New Testament calls us to. Only as we drink down the kindness of the heart of Christ will we leave in our wake, everywhere we go, the aroma of heaven, and die one day having startled the world with glimpses of a divine kindness too great to be boxed in by what we deserve. That notion of kindness is right here in our passage. The word translated easy in this statement, my yoke is easy, needs to be carefully understood. Jesus is not saying life is free of pain or hardship. This is the same word elsewhere translated kind, as in, for example, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Consider what Jesus is saying. A yoke is the heavy crossbar laid on oxen to force them to drag farming equipment through the field. Jesus is using a kind of irony, saying that the yoke laid on his disciples is a non-yoke, for it is a yoke of kindness. Who could resist this? It's like telling a drowning man that he must put on the burden of a life preserver, only to hear him shout back, sputtering, "No way, not me. This is hard enough, drowning here in these stormy waters. The last thing I need is the added burden of a life preserver around my body." That's what we all are like, confessing Christ with our lips, but generally avoiding deep fellowship with him out of a muted understanding of his heart. His yoke is kind, and his burden is light. That is, his yoke is a non-yoke, and his burden is a non-burden. What helium does to a balloon, Jesus' yoke does to his followers. We are buoyed along in life by his endless gentleness and supremely accessible lowliness. He doesn't simply meet us at our place of need. He lives in our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. It is what gets him out of bed in the morning. And then Ortlund concludes the chapter by talking about how we project our skewed instincts onto Jesus. He says we project onto Jesus our skewed instincts about how the world works. Human nature dictates that the wealthier a person, the more they tend to look down on the poor. The more beautiful a person, the more they are put off by the ugly. And without realizing what we're doing, we quietly assume that one so high and exalted has corresponding difficulty drawing near to the despicable and unclean. Sure, Jesus comes close to us, we agree, but he holds his nose. This risen Christ, after all, is the one whom God has highly exalted, at whose name every knee will one day bow in submission. This is the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose voice is like the roar of many waters, and who has a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and whose face is like the sun shining in full strength. In other words, this is one so unspeakably brilliant that his resplendence cannot be adequately captured with words, so ineffably magnificent that all language dies away before his splendor. This is the one whose deepest heart is, more than anything else, gentle and lowly. And finally, this is why we need a Bible. Our natural intuition can only give us a God like us. The God revealed in the scripture deconstructs our intuitive predilections and startles us with one whose infinitude of perfections is matched by his infinitude of gentleness. Indeed, his perfections include his perfect gentleness. It is who he is. It is his very heart. Jesus himself said so. I like this point about how we tend to shoehorn Jesus. We tend to shoehorn God into what our expectations are, and that's in so many sermons and so many books, it's something that we do. We're human, but we can't. We have the Word. God has given us His Word, so we need to stay in His Word, and that's the only way we really know who Jesus is. It's the only way we know who God is. If we know Jesus, we've seen the Father. Oh, that is ending of chapter 1. We still have a few minutes. Or any points or discussions or observations or Roger.
Just to say, if, I mean, we really do have to know that Jesus is exalted and strong and powerful and dangerous to the wicked in order for meekness to make any sense. Because, you know, if a weak person acts weak, nobody pays any attention to it. You know, if a wimp acts wimpy, but when a strong person condescends to be gentle, then you take notice of that. So in a sense, his meekness and his lowliness within that biblical context actually exalts the glory of his transcendence, his power, his might. They're not in conflict with one another, but each one amplifies the wonder of the other. You know, this God becomes that accessible, and this accessible man is that God. So, yeah, it's a good lesson.
Mm-hmm. Paul?
Yeah, I have this statement. It says, you can't truly call yourself peaceful unless you're capable of great violence. If you're not capable of violence, you're not peaceful. You're helpless. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is not helpless.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah. As Roger was speaking, the C.S. Lewis Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe kind of popped into my mind. Yeah. You know, talking about the lion, he's not safe, but he is good.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Eric?
I was just thinking of a moment where Christ responds to the Pharisees and he calls them vipers. So he kind of, that statement alone, you would think that he kind of addresses it. He's being overly aggressive. He's being like a mean guy. So that could be maybe a statement to say that, oh, he's not being lowly and mean by saying that. Hmm. I just kind of wanted to pose that just to kind of.
Well, when I, you know, when I think about that, the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were powerful, powerful people. And Jesus had no trouble getting in their face and calling it for what it was. In the temple, who would go and turn over the tables of the money changers? You know.
Yeah. And I think of vipers as being like the original serpent that was a deceiver, that was his way of calling them deceivers. So basically, he's not being mean, he's calling them out. Like I said, he's telling him what's what.
Yeah.
Speaking of the forked tongue.
Also, embracing God's promise that he will only take us and give us what we can handle, and what we cannot handle anymore, then he's going to
just a technical question. So how far ahead should we read for next time? Are you going to do one chapter a week, a couple of chapters a week?
Let's try two chapters. I told Beth this is never going to happen. Read my lips. No two chapters. No.
They are pretty short.
Yeah, they're short chapters. And yeah, I like to be able to, you know, talk about what we read a little bit. So if you want to read ahead, I mean, you can actually sit down and read this book pretty much cover to cover in a short period of time. So, you know, we just do, plan on maybe two chapters a week, and we'll leave it at that. If it goes longer, it goes longer. If not, then so be it.
We like longer, don't we?
Yeah.
Some of us like longer.
Terry?
I think that when you go into this book, if you're still a seeker, sure, you belong to
Christ. It might be hard to understand this, you know, because you have to say, well, I don't know if I belong to him and he belongs to me, you know. But for us, to those of us who belong to him because of his grace, we can understand that.
And for those that don't, if they were to read it, they can read, wow, I wish I had that assurance.
Right.
Yeah, I wish I had that comfort.
Right.
So, yeah, if any, yeah, just, if anyone you hear about is reading the book that's not a believer, yeah, just say, hey, you know, you too can have this comfort.
Right.
All you have to do is go to Jesus. Yeah, come to Jesus, all ye who are heavy. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? And, oh, gee, I see over there. Yeah, I really, reading through the book, I really appreciated how he addressed so many different aspects, you know, of the Father, the Spirit, and of course the Son, is relating to us and their how they want us to respond. Tom?
You know, one of the things I enjoyed as I went through this book was, you know, we know that Jesus is not afraid to get in the face of his enemies and overthrowing the tables. But there are just some conflicts, some in there that are just precious, you know, like Nicodemus. You know, you're the teacher of Israel. And, you don't know these things? Or is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath or not? And they go, ooh, that's good. Or John Baptist. And they couldn't answer it. You know, so it was, he understood them far better than they understood him.
Peter.
Well, reading what you've been reading through this, I'm hoping that it helps us to see the thing of, it talks about coming to Jesus. I came to Jesus, but why am I so overwhelmed with my pain, with my suffering? And so then you say to yourself, well, maybe you really didn't, you know, maybe you're over here, maybe you're over there. But it looks like he's taking us down a path that says, come to Jesus every day, come to Jesus every moment. Not just, because we came one time or another. And we know we forgave ourselves, all of this stuff. and in the scripture, all the promises. But somehow, when you're in that spot, whatever your spot is, it's kind of like, well, those promises are for Christians who really, you know, really are on fire, really love the Lord. I'm, right now, I don't even know, I'm just hanging on by my nails. And it looks like he's taking us on that path to help those people who are just hanging on by their nails. And I think it'll be a really good thing.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Okay, well, let's pray. We might beat the kids out for the first time. Mike?
I'm sorry, one other comment. Just looking at the other citations in the New Testament, Matthew 5:5 about the meek inheriting. It's the same exhortation that the people of God have heard all along. Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. You know, trust in the Lord, commit your ways. And then in verse 11 of that psalm, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And so, at least with Christ, we have the perfect Israelite right there, you know, living it out the way it's been declared all along. And so we get to see that in living color, lived out in Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, we do, Lord, thank you for the reminder of who you are, Lord Jesus. Your love for us knows no bounds. For your people, those whom you have called. Father, we do pray that Sandra said, Lord, we will not just go to you once or twice a week, but every moment of every day, that we will remember who you are, that we will live our lives for you. Father, as we are here in the Thanksgiving season, when so many remember to be thankful, at least briefly, in the year. We pray, Father, that you would give us thankful hearts always. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the yoke that you put upon us is a non-yoke, and the burden is a non-burden. Lord, please help us to know that, not just mentally, but Father, from the heart. And Father, we do thank you for Ortland. We do thank you for the men whom you have called, the teachers, instructors, throughout the years, throughout the centuries, whom you have blessed with the ability to expound your word, to make it plain to us. Lord, I do thank you for the Puritans, Lord, for their knowledge, for their love of you. And Father, I thank you for teachers nowadays who can take that word and still expound it to us. Father, we thank you for our pastors. Lord, I do thank you for Leah Baugh, Lord, and for others whom you have called to spread the good news of the gospel throughout the lands in whatever language may be needed. And what a joy it would be for people to see, to know, and to taste your goodness, your kindness, and your gentleness. Throughout the centuries, people have worshipped false gods. They've worshipped mean gods. But you are not that. You are a true God. You are our God. You are our Father. We thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would bless our activities this day. Lord, I pray that they would be glorifying to you, that you would give us rest, and that we would be able to come back to worship you again this evening. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.